Okay, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, am I very loud or does it just seem that way to me? It's fine, okay. Our passage for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll continue this evening with our study in Paul's letter to this church. And our verses, the verses that we'll be concentrating on this evening are verses 12 and 13. So let's read them together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul transitions his main emphasis for writing this letter. Up to that point, the first three chapters are devoted primarily to Paul's desire to give encouragement to this struggling church. And so then in chapter 4, verse 1, he switches his focus from primarily encouragement to primarily exhortation. And so he begins the second half of the letter in chapter 4, verse 1, saying, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." It's so encouraging to me, has been encouraging to me personally as I've read this letter and studied it, to see Paul's example of gentleness to these believers. He expresses this real pastor's heart in the way that he writes to this congregation. Again and again, he returns throughout the letter to this original purpose of bringing encouragement, or desiring at least to bring encouragement to this small body, this new little church of suffering saints. He can't even get through his first exhortation in this letter before interrupting himself to express the affirmation to them that they are, in fact, already practicing this first thing that he tells them to do. And yet, as he reminds them, there is always room for the faithful followers of Christ to excel still more. So after his initial exhortation to live in love and purity towards one another in chapter 4, verses 3 to 13, Paul then turns his attention to the events related to the coming day of the Lord. Now, two sections follow where he addresses this topic from two slightly different perspectives. The first section, we see him talking about Christ coming to gather his church to himself in the air, and then believers will be united with God forever. And then the second section, looking at this from a slightly different accent, focuses on Christ who will then return at his second coming and will come to the earth. But what I want you to see is that both of those sections again end with words of encouragement. Chapter 4, verse 18, the end of the first section, concludes with these words, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then chapter 5, verse 11, the last sentence in the second section ends by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Even in his encouragement, he's telling them they're already encouraging each other. We know the future. Jesus is coming. But in the meantime, life continues, and during this time, until Jesus comes back, we need to be about the business of encouraging and building up one another. Verses 12 to 22 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, brings us to the last major section in this letter. What we find here are some very practical instructions, very practical ways in which believers are to encourage and build up each other. In verses 12 to 13, Paul speaks about how believers are supposed to relate to their leaders. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see how believers are supposed to relate and live with one another. And then in verses 16 to 22, we see how believers are supposed to live before their God. For this evening, our focus is restricted to the first part of this closing section of the letter. What does it look like when believers build up one another in terms of their relationship with their spiritual leaders? That's the question before us this evening. Pastoral care is many, many things. It is a privilege. It is a joy. It is personally edifying. It is encouraging. It is interesting and it is full of variety. It is rewarding. It is exciting. It is also true, however, that pastoral care is burdensome. It is overwhelming. It is draining and even discouraging at times. And much of how a pastor experiences his ministry depends on, has to do with, his own heart and his own attitude. Pastors who rely purely on their own strength and who neglect prayer and a devotion to purity before the Lord will inevitably burn out. But the people under the care of a pastor can also have a tremendous impact on the way that he experiences his ministry. The difference between delight and desperation all too often comes down to the way that the congregation responds to the efforts and the affections of their pastor. The annals of human history are littered with the corpses of pastoral leaders who have been chewed up and spat out by the carnivorous sheep under their care. Think, for instance, of the way that Israel treated Moses. The burden was so heavy on Moses that his desperation drove him to say to Yahweh, the living God, things like, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant,' to the land which you swore to their fathers?" Moses wasn't even being melodramatic. In Numbers chapter 14, when the people grumble against the leadership of Moses, they threaten to stone him before choosing his replacement. Moses was hardly unique in receiving death threats in the course of carrying out his ministry. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit where he was left to die from starvation. Why? Because he dared speak the truth of God to the people in that city. Hebrews 11 adds to the list, saying, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." As we come to the conditions of pastoral care under the new covenant, tragically, it seems that things haven't gotten a whole lot better. Think, for instance, of the very real opposition that Paul faces from people in churches like the one in Corinth. Paul actually had to plead with the church of Corinth not to abuse Timothy too much. I'm somewhere between laughing and cringing every time I read the words in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. "Now, if Timothy comes to you," says Paul, "see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am." Sadly, though, exploitation and abuse is not a one-way street. Just as the flock often fails to faithfully follow the example and instructions of their shepherd whom God has placed over them, so also, there are plenty of examples of shepherds who fail to faithfully feed and protect the flock that God has entrusted to their care. Beginning in the Old Testament with examples like the wicked sons of Eli or the faithful shepherds of Jeremiah 23, all the way through to people like the false teachers that 2 Peter and books like Jude warn against in the New Testament. Peter pulls no punches when he describes the exploitations of such men, saying they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. One of the greatest causes of hurt amongst the people of God comes from a breakdown in the relationship between shepherds and their flocks. We live in a country where it feels like every second person you speak to comes from a quote-unquote broken home. Increasingly, it seems to me that people are coming from broken churches. It would not surprise me at all to hear that everyone in this room has at least one such story to tell. A story of pain and hurt that resulted from the disintegration of the relationship between church members and their pastors or elders. It is to this topic, to the topic of the relationship between the flock and their shepherds, that Paul directs his attention in our passage for this evening. Throughout this letter, Paul directs his words to the congregation, to the church as a whole. As Paul speaks about the respective roles and responsibilities of the shepherds and the sheep, his words are primarily directed to the people sitting in the pews. The emphasis in our passage is different from the emphasis that you find in passages like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. In our verses for this evening, Paul's intention is not to formally lay out for us the character requirements of deacons and elders. And yet, in his words, we see that these kinds of leaders have already begun to emerge in this church in Thessalonica. What we'll see in this text is Paul's description of what faithful leaders are supposed to do in the church, and then also how faithful followers are supposed to respond to the actions of the shepherds. That twofold emphasis is going to form the basis for our outline this evening. So, two-point outline. First, we'll see the actions of faithful shepherds. And second, we will see the attitudes of a faithful flock. Actions of faithful shepherds and attitudes of a faithful flock. We begin with the actions of faithful shepherds. Let's read verse 12 again. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. What we find here in verse 12 are three phrases that describe the activities of faithful shepherds over the flock of God. Faithful shepherds are men who diligently labor amongst the flock, who have charge over them, and thirdly, who give them instruction. Paul is not talking about three different categories or groups of people in this verse. So this is not, you might say, laborers and leaders and lecturers, three separate groups. No, this is one group. This is a single group who perform all three of these functions. He is talking about elders. So if we want to keep the shepherding imagery going, we might say that shepherds are those who work hard among the flock, who watch over the flock, and finally, who warn the flock. It helps to remember the context into which Paul writes this letter. Remember that Paul was forced to flee from the city of Thessalonica. They snuck him out at night because of the fierce opposition that they faced from the jealous Jewish leaders in that city. His time with this church would have been measured in days and weeks, not in months and years. He didn't have time to train, to raise up and appoint church leaders. And so he writes to give direction to this little new church, to explain to them how they might identify potential candidates for the position of leadership in the church. How do you choose elders? Verse 12 doesn't give us the whole answer, but it gives us a very good starting point. when the church appoints elders, it begins by looking for men who are already doing the work of shepherding. If you want to appoint men who will take responsibility for the spiritual care and for the well-being of the flock, then you begin by looking for individuals who are already engaged in that kind of work now. You look for men who are practicing the three activities that Paul mentions in this verse. So, next year, in July, when we begin to announce that we want to have you nominate names, men, for the position of leadership in the church, remember this verse. Remember these three activities. Think to this description as you evaluate and think about identifying men who could serve as leaders in this church. Of course, those men also have to have a character that is beyond reproach. We read about that in passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But a commendable character in and of itself is not enough. There are many, many good and godly men who should not be appointed to the position of eldership in a church. Why? Because they show no interest or no ability in carrying out the three activities that we read about in this passage. So let's quickly look at these three actions of faithful shepherds that Paul outlines for us. First, we see that faithful shepherds are those who work hard. He says in verse 12 that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Diligently labor is one word in the Greek. It is a word that should remind you of sweat running down a stiff back. It is a word that speaks about fresh blisters on hands that are already calloused by hard work. It's a word that is associated with the toilsome labor of manual laborers. Now remember, manual labor, working with your hands in the first century Greco-Roman world, was something that was done by slaves, not good upstanding Roman citizens. They had slaves to do physical work. Slaves who were not protected by labor laws and trade federations and work unions. It's men who worked hard. Interestingly, Paul often uses this same word to describe pastoral ministry in general, and particularly his own ministry. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, he uses this word in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor, there's that word, and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. There is, in the New Testament, another more commonly used word for work. Paul doesn't use that normal word for work here. He uses a word that specifically stresses the exhausting effects of the labor that you carry out. It's the word that Peter uses when he speaks to Jesus, when Jesus invites Peter to cast the nets into the ocean one more time after they had toiled, that word, all night and caught nothing. Peter says, "We worked hard, but since you're a teacher, we'll throw the net out one more time." Paul uses this same word when he describes his own sufferings that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that long list of labors and sufferings that result from his gospel efforts. He introduces that list with this word. Sometimes the force of this word, when this word is used, sometimes the force of the use completely excludes the labor and focuses just on the tiring effect of the word. So it's interesting, it's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, this word is on the lips of Christ when he speaks to the church of Ephesus. He commends them. He says, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That grown weary is this same word. He is not commending them for failing to work for his name's sake. He is commending them for not giving in to their feelings of exhaustion as they work for his name's sake. So often, it seems to me that people have the impression that pastoral ministry is easy. They realize, if I'm fair, it probably would be hard for me. You know, I get that. If I had to do your job, it probably would be hard for me, you know, but that's not my gifting. It's not the same thing. Being a pastor is a little bit like being a professional athlete. You know, you get paid for doing something that you were already good at. It's something that you love doing anyway, right? Who was it that said, find something that you love to do and figure out a way to get paid for it and you'll never work a day in your life? You know, that's the impression that it seems to me people have. Pastors don't really work. I think it is that perception that lies behind the joke that I so often hear. Pastors only work one day a week anyway, right? I can tell you from a tiny bit of experience that preaching requires more than just being a smooth talker. Preparing a sermon that unearths gold from the passage that you would not have been able to dig up on your own is hard work. Preaching a sermon like that, preaching a good sermon every now and again, you know, once a month, once every couple of months, that's hard. Doing that week in and week out is exhausting. I say this hesitantly. I don't like doing stuff like this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it might be helpful for you to hear. Before I went to seminary, I had 10 years of regular normal work experience behind me. During those 10 years, work was often frustrating for me. I never really loved what I did, but I also never can remember feeling completely overwhelmed by my job. The hours were often very long. I worked for my dad. Work demanded a lot from me. The demands were high. But typically, I understood what was required from me, and I knew how to get the job done. The truth is that I was actually quite good at my job, but I never really enjoyed it. Pastoral ministry, in many ways, has been the exact opposite to that. I now love what I do in a way that I never have before. If you hear nothing else about what I'm going to say, hear that. I love what I do. I frequently, truly, this is something that often goes through my mind. Joel and I talk about this sometimes. I marvel that this body is willing to pay me a salary to sit and study the Bible and to then talk about to people about the wonderful things that I learn in God's Word. That is amazing. I love that I get to do that. But it is also true that I often feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities and the requirements of pastoral ministry. Ministry pushes me to a place of utter dependence on God's supernatural enablement in a way that my quote-unquote regular job never did. I now pray daily for God to give me wisdom and strength and perseverance as I go about my daily duties. I don't remember ever doing that during my time of working a normal job. There are many reasons for that. I'm sure that if I had excelled more, you know, if I held the position that Aaron holds at BMW or the position that Ian held at Sasol, if I had that kind of pressure on me, it probably would have been a little bit different. It probably also has a lot to do with my general immaturity and disobedience in my 20s that I didn't go to Christ when I should have. But a big part of that has to do with the uniqueness of the challenges and the responsibilities that form part of pastoral ministry. Shepherding God's flock is hard work. It is not for lazy people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul attributes the effectiveness of his own ministry to two things. The first is the grace of God. The other is the exhausting labor of himself. There is a well-known expression, the world is run by tired men. All too often, it seems to me that the same thing is true for the church. As we come back to 1 Thessalonians 5, I want you to notice that Paul also says to the Thessalonians, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. One of my seminary professors was fond of saying, shepherds smell like sheep. What he meant by that is elders are supposed to be involved in the lives of the people in the church. If a guy wants to be an elder and you never see him spending any time with people in the church, he's not elder material. If you want to know how to appoint, who to appoint as elders in the church, don't just look for men who work hard. Working hard is good, but that's not enough. They have to work hard amongst the people of God's church. Secondly, we see faithful shepherds are not just men who work hard among the people, but they are also those who watch over the flock. Paul's second activity for faithful shepherds comes in the phrase, and have charge over you in the Lord. The Greek word for have charge over is a combination of two words that when you put them together, they mean something like to place before or to place over something or someone. It's often used to describe people who are placed in positions of leadership over others. But in the New Testament, when this word is used, it seems to include this nuance of commitment to care for those who are under your leadership. This is not a strictly authoritarian kind of word. So one Greek scholar comments on the usage of this same word in relation to deacons and elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, in 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5, ruling and caring are closely related. The point in chapter 3 verse 12 is similar, he says. Deacons should be heads over their households with an emphasis on proper care for them. It is a leadership that expresses itself through care for those under its authority. It's the kind of leadership that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 22 when he says, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. That's what this kind of leadership looks like. As we've already seen, the domain, the area of the shepherd's labor is to be among the flock. Similarly, we now see that the domain or the area for the shepherd's authority is in the Lord. The shepherd's authority is a derived authority. It is not an innate authority. It doesn't come from himself. I'm sure you've heard that pastors are often referred to as under shepherds. That language comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter there says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders derive their authority from Christ, the chief shepherd, the one to whom they will give account for how they exercised the authority that was delegated to them. So, let me give you a very practical example of what this derived authority looks like. An elder, I'll look at the young adults for this, an elder has the authority to tell you, you must not marry that person if they are persuaded that the person in question is not a believer and that you are. Scripture is clear that Christians should not marry unbelievers. But it is not the place of an elder to say to you, you must marry that person. There is no appendix to the back of the Bible with a long list of names, two columns. You know, this one marries this one. We have no divine directives that allow elders to play matchmaker. Elders could authoritatively tell you, don't pursue this career path if it is clear that it is a path that will lead you down sin. But that kind of scenario is very, very scarce. Typically, The role of the elders will be limited to helping you understand how to bring to bear the truths of Scripture on the specific situations in your life. Their role, the role of an elder, is that of an advisor. It is not that of a dictator. The derived authority of the elder is directed, and it is limited by the inherent authority of God's word. Faithful shepherds will not just work hard among the flock and watch over the flock. We see, thirdly, that faithful shepherds will warn the flock. The final phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 says, "and give you instruction." The Greek word that is translated as instruction here in verse 12 in the New American Standard is translated as admonish in verse 14 when it says, "admonish the unruly." This is instruction, but it is instruction with a specific emphasis towards correction. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 6 when he speaks about the instruction that fathers are supposed to provide for their children. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul uses the same word to describe his own ministry when he thinks about himself in the role of a father over the church in Corinth. So he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you, to instruct you towards correction as my beloved children." This is instruction or correction or even admonition. The admonition that a father gives to his child because he loves the child and he wants to see him make wise choices. It's the word that Paul again uses of his own ministry in the Ephesian church, amongst the Ephesian believers, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, when he tells those elders how for 3 years he taught them publicly and from house to house, how he did not cease to admonish each one of them with tears. So how do you identify an elder? You look for men who work hard amongst the flock, who pour themselves out for the people as they watch over the flock and as they warn them of the dangers of sin. Having seen then the activities of faithful shepherds, I want us to turn our attention, secondly, to the attitudes of a faithful flock. And just as Paul highlighted three activities to describe the shepherds, he now highlights for us three attitudes that characterize a faithful flock. Actually, we've already come across the first attitude because it's in verse 12. We've read it multiple times. Verse 12 begins with the words, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." As I prepare to preach any text, I like to go and look at the main English translation, any English translation that I think might be in the hands somewhere in the room. I tried to see how do they translate this particular passage. And it was very interesting to me that this word for appreciate is translated with a different English word in the New American Standard, the ESV, the New King James, and the NIV. All four translations use a different word. That seems strange until you find out that the underlying Greek word is the word that means to know. It is a very general word. So an overly literal translation of the opening words of this word verse would be something like, "Now we request of you, brothers, that you know those who diligently labor." Underlying all of the translations that I mentioned, though, all those different words that get used, so I don't think I told you, but the NASB has appreciate, the ESV has respect, the New King James has recognize, and the NIV has acknowledge. Okay, so four different words. All those words have the idea of giving the appropriate value to something in your thinking. I think that's right. That is the idea. If you come to Grace Fellowship as a new visitor, right? If you come to this church, there are a few things that you're going to find out about us very quickly. At the top of that list, I believe, I hope, is the understanding that we have a very high commitment to the truths of Scripture and a desire to submit ourselves to that standard. As a church, we are very much about the Bible, and that's a good thing. Somewhere behind that, hopefully quite a way behind that, but next on the list possibly, high on the list, you will find amongst the people of Grace Fellowship a very high view, a regard for the leaders and elders of this church. I don't have to be scared to preach this passage in Grace Fellowship. So, just for interest, I went and looked how two very, very well-known pastors who have been in their churches, I'll tell you, one of them is John MacArthur, I'll just give that away. The other one is also a very well-known pastor who was the pastor of his church for a long time. I went to see how did they introduce preaching this text. Both of those guys apologized. Both of them said, "I don't want a raise," before they began preaching this passage. I felt no apprehension preaching this text. Why? Because this is a church that already has a high regard for the leaders. Grace Fellowship is already faithfully carrying out the request that the Apostle Paul brings in verse 12. If you come to this church as a visitor and your intention is to badmouth and slander the elders of this church, you are not going to find a very receptive ear. But that is not the case for all churches. Tragically, South Africa is filled with churches where men in leadership positions exploit the congregation for their own personal gain. But it is also true that our country is filled with churches where men are pouring themselves out for their congregations who seem to have zero regard for the sacrifice that their leaders are making for them. That often seems to be the case in new or immature churches where the congregation simply doesn't understand the level of sacrifice and work that is being made on their behalf. What Paul is calling for here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, is that the people in the pews take notice of the effort that is being expended on their behalf. Recognize what these men are doing for you. Acknowledge their labor and their sacrifice on your behalf and give them the appropriate appreciation and respect. I used all four words in one sentence. The opposite is also true. And that's what I was trying to belabor in the first point. Do not give this kind of appreciation to people who do not deserve it. Don't simply elevate people that society looks up to. I have heard numerous stories about wealthy businessmen or doctors who come into churches and ask one of the elders, "So who do I make the check out to and what is the amount to become an elder in this place?" I've heard numerous stories like that. Don't allow people to buy your recognition. Give it freely to those who have earned your respect and appreciation through their sweat and tears and prayers for you. Now, let me say it again. You guys understand this. I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe there is room for us, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, to excel still more. The second attitude that a faithful flock demonstrates towards their shepherds is seen in the first half of verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, "And that you esteem them very highly in love." Now, this word for esteem in verse 13 and the word for appreciation in verse 12 are close synonyms. I think Paul is picking up his train of thought. This is what Paul does. He says, appreciate the elders, and then he starts describing elders, and then he comes back to that thought, and he uses a different word, esteem them. To esteem someone is to give careful consideration to them. That kind of consideration, says Paul, should be very high. In the Greek, beyond all measure. And finally, it is an esteem that is to be given in love. This is not a cold consideration of the authority that is held by those who have power over you. It is appreciation. It is affection. One commentator says, there is no limit to the love and regard that you ought to have for your elders. We see a practical illustration of this kind of love in the Galatian church. When Paul writes to them in chapter 4, he reflects on how they had initially welcomed him. Sadly, that had changed later. But he writes to them, and he says in Galatians 4, verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel from God, as Christ Jesus himself." To esteem your elders very highly looks like that. It is not putting them on some kind of pedestal. It is not turning a blind eye or finding any and every excuse you can for the sin in their lives. That's not what it means to esteem your elders. It does mean to take care of their needs so that they can be free to pursue their work of ministry without a distraction, so that they can serve you. Notice that Paul says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. This is not esteem that you give to men because they are likable or because they are impressive or because they are intimidating. It is reserved for men who perform the three activities that we read about in verse 12. Let me tell you, one of the highest forms of esteem that you can give to the elders is to embrace their labors among you. Pay attention to their doctrine and to their deeds and follow their example in so much as they are following Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." There is no greater source of encouragement to a shepherd than to look back and to see the sheep following faithfully in your instructions. The biggest expression of recognition and affection that you can give to the elders of Grace Fellowship is to take their ministry to heart. Freely follow the lead of the elders. Pursue purity and faithful obedience to Christ wholeheartedly. That seems to be what is lying beneath the final instruction that Paul gives. The final attitude of a faithful flock comes at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with one another. We just looked at Hebrews 13, verse 7. Just a few verses later, in verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Do you want to know what brings joy to the elders of a church? It is a joy for elders to serve a church if there is peace in that church. If there is peace between the members, and if the members have peace with the elders, that brings joy. Paul speaks for every single elder ever faithful, every single faithful elder ever, when he says in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete." How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Be at peace, and you'll make my joy complete. That's what Paul says. Now, pride and selfishness are the enemies to that kind of unity. That's why Paul continues in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, of course, you cannot have peace with others if you do not first have peace with God. Ephesians 2 explains that it is through the blood of Christ that we who once were far off, removed from God, can now be brought near to God. And then in the next verse, in Ephesians 2 verse 14, Paul says, speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Elders delight in serving a congregation that pursues peace and who finds that peace first and foremost through having peace with God. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I cannot say this enough. Grace Fellowship is not a church that is full of backbiting and slander and gossip. And because of that, being a part of this fellowship has been a tremendous joy to me and my family. As we think about the possibility of leaving, this comes to bear very much on my thinking, that this is a church that is a joy to serve. And I do not expect to find something like this. I don't expect to walk into a situation like this. Now, to be fair, it took the elders here a while to cultivate this kind of church as well in God's faithful working. But let me encourage you. I can tell you from personal observation over a period of 2 years that it is the practice of the elders of this church to thank God for you often. It is a joy to serve here. I'd like to take this opportunity to reassure and encourage you, much as Paul does the Thessalonian church. You guys have been taught by God how to love one another, and you are faithfully practicing that love. My first exposure to church growing up was a denomination where church leaders were identified by the way that they dressed. That's not how you identify a church leader. Grace Fellowship knows better. I'm thankful for that. You guys understand that putting on a black suit doesn't automatically make you an elder. A shepherd is someone who gives himself for his flock through hard work, through going before them with a watchful eye to warn them of danger. You guys know that. And you know how to respond to that kind of shepherding care by showing appreciation and affection. We can thank God together. We can thank God for the work that He has faithfully accomplished in our midst. And at the same time, we must not forget to heed Paul's instruction to the Thessalonian church. Excel still more. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. It is such joy for my wife and I to be a part of this fellowship, to have our kids be exposed to church like this. This is so radically different to what I experienced as a child. I thank you for the work that you are doing. This is not because perfect people somehow came to this church. It's because you brought people and you have established in their hearts peace with you first and foremost, and you are continuing to grow that peace. And out of that flows a desire to have peace with one another. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the work of sanctification you are doing in our midst. Thank you for elders in this church, men who stand over us, who love you, men who are faithfully serving you, men who are pouring themselves out. I see these men working hard, and I thank you for their efforts. Thank you for a congregation that recognizes that, Father. I pray for us that we would excel still more and continue to grow in our faithfulness to you and our semblance to the image of your Son. Amen.